Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered them, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. And if you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall have life. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first."
Lee, thanks very much for reading. Let me add my welcome. My name's Ed. I'm the assistant minister here, as Andy just about remembered. Thank you for your friendship and fellowship here over the last 4 years. My wife, Rachel, and I've really appreciated being part of the church family. We're going to be thinking about Matthew 19, so please keep your Bibles open at that if you've closed them. There should be a little outline of where we're going on the back of the handout you got on the way in. Just to pre-warn you, we're going to spend most of our time under the first point. So if you're wondering about whether your lunch is going to get burnt, don't worry, the second 2 points will be much shorter. This is something of an iconic scene from the film Good Will Hunting. If you've not seen it, Matt Damon, he plays a troubled young maths genius called Will, who is reluctantly forced to receive some counselling from Robin Williams' character, Sean, who's a psychology professor. First, Will uses his intellect just to arrogantly mock and insult the professor. But this scene in the film is something of a turning point, where Sean sits him down in a park and, in a powerful monologue, really cuts him down to size. Towards the end of it, he says this: "I look at you, I don't see an intelligent, confident man. I see a cocky, scared kid." I wonder if you've ever been put in your place by someone like that. It's not much fun, is it, to be on the end of a humbling? But sometimes it is exactly what we need. In the film, that monologue is not said out of spite. It's said out of care, because it is what Will needs to hear. As we begin this new section in Matthew's Gospel this morning, Jesus' aim here is very much to cut us down to size. Because if we want a place in his kingdom, humility is vital. Now, we've been seeing that over the past few weeks, particularly since Jesus' call to follow him back in chapter 16. And we saw there that call involved giving up greatness now, like Jesus did, to follow his path of losing our lives. Then here in chapter 18, we saw a whole chapter of teaching sparked by the disciples' pride. As they came to Jesus and asked him who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, to which Jesus replied by saying that only those who humbled themselves to be like a little child could enter his kingdom. And that the rest of that chapter demonstrated that there is no place for pride in Jesus' kingdom. Well, again, today's passage is all about the humility that is required to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus now shows us why we really ought to be humble. It's like he holds up a mirror and shows us that if we take a really good look at ourselves, well, there is really nothing to be proud of at all. See, what is the quickest way to humble a person before God? Well, how about talking to them about their relationships with other people and their relationship with God? Those are the two things Jesus goes for in this chapter. I think it'd be easy to misread a chapter like this and think that either Jesus is particularly having a go at me for my sin, or that this has nothing to do with me. He's just addressing other people here, particular people. So it may be that you're here today as someone who's been through a divorce yourself. And as you read through that first half of the passage, you felt kind of singled out and ashamed. Or on the other hand, perhaps you're here happily married and you felt pretty smug as you read those words at how your marriage is going. Yeah, both of those reactions would be to miss the point. Now, likewise, in the second half of the passage, it shouldn't make us feel self-conscious if we're relatively wealthy, or holier than thou if we're not. What we're going to see is that Jesus' teaching here is supposed to humble every single one of us. Because here is the truth that stands at the centre of both halves of the passage. Our hardness of heart makes entering God's kingdom impossible for anyone. we think we're great enough to deserve a place in God's kingdom, well, then each of the discussions Jesus has here exposes just how misplaced our self-confidence is. Now, the first exposes our relational failures with other people. Now, that question in verse 3, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? That is really calling on Jesus to take sides in a prominent first century Jewish debate on how to interpret Deuteronomy 24, where you'll see at the bottom there, the law permitted divorce on the grounds of, quote, something indecent. And our opinion was divided amongst the Pharisees about quite what that indecency meant. The religious conservatives taught that divorce was only permissible on the grounds of sexual misconduct. The more liberals said that a man could divorce his wife for something as trivial as an improperly cooked meal. Imagine that. What was the reason for your divorce? Well, she burnt the potatoes. And so we might expect Jesus to simply side with the conservatives here. But not only does Jesus refuse to play their game, his answer exposes that both groups had fundamentally misunderstood God's word. Look down at verse 4. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" See, the Pharisees, rather, were concerned with keeping regulations. The attitude behind their question was that divorce was fine, just so long as you did it following the rules. But Jesus wants us to take a step back and remind us that divorce, for whatever reason, is always a departure from God's intention for marriage. Now, the pattern for marriage that God established in creation in Genesis 2 is that of a permanent union between a man and woman. And so for whatever reason divorce happens, even if the law permitted it, even if it is sadly necessary, it doesn't just mean everything's fine. God isn't indifferent about divorce. Now, the Pharisees, well, they're a little confused by that. Verse 7, they said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" See, they're confusion, can't you? If divorce always displeases God, well then why did he give regulations about how and when to do it? Well, the answer, Jesus tells them, is that unlike them, God is realistic about the extent of human sinfulness. "Because of your hardness of heart," he says. I wonder if you noticed that there's a subtle but important change in language between the Pharisees' question and the next part of Jesus' reply. They asked, why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce? Jesus replies, "Moses allowed you to divorce your wives." It's never something God wanted. But because he knew the hardness of heart of his people, well, he graciously gave instructions about what could happen in situations where divorce might sadly be necessary, because sin had already been committed. But here's why I say this passage is really not just aimed at shaming those who are divorced. See, once again, what Jesus is doing is exposing what is wrong with the Pharisees' self-righteous religion by using this discussion about divorce to remind us of what we are all like, what all of our hearts are like. Remember what he said about the human heart back in chapter 15. He said there that out of it comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. That's the heart of all of us. That's no wonder, is it? If that is what we are like, that so many marriages end in divorce. 42% of those in the UK, according to the latest statistics, shows how difficult it is for two sinful human beings to live together. Even if your marriage is one of the 58% that hasn't yet broken down, anyone who is married will tell you that it has not been without difficulties. You know, Rachel often tells me off for only reading little parts of books so that I can quote from them in sermons. And that's not been one of the bigger difficulties of our marriage. But here is one book on marriage by Paul David Tripp. I've not even read a single page of. All I've read is the title. Because I think that just tells you the big thrust of the book. It's a book particularly about how many people have unrealistic expectations about marriage. And it is simply called, What Did You Expect? When you put two sinful people together, what do you expect to happen? If you ever have done or get to do marriage prep here or in another church, a big feature of it will be about how to handle conflict. Because, well, what do you expect when our hearts are so full of selfishness? See, this passage is not primarily here to teach us about divorce. It's here to cut us all down to size, to show us how our failure in relating to others exposes just how far short of God's standards we all fall. And the disciples' reaction in verse 10, it's a sad reflection of that reality, really. They say, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. I mean, how sad is that? That the idea of staying faithfully committed to another person in a lifelong relationship sounds so risky to them. And yet, at the same time, that response does at least show that they've been taking seriously Jesus' teaching in chapter 18, doesn't it? And do you remember, he was talking about the seriousness of sin. And he said in that chapter how if their hand caused them to stumble, it would be better for them to cut it off rather than miss out on eternal life. At least the disciples have understood that it would be better not to be married if that risked jeopardizing their place in the kingdom. And that, I think, is why Jesus kind of semi-affirms what they say. Although he says singleness won't be for everyone, yet he says some people might choose a sexless life if they understand that entering the kingdom of heaven is more important than what feels good to me now. And that is exactly the conclusion that many people here in our congregation have come to. And those who are same-sex attracted, for example, amongst others. What could be more important than eternal life? Well, like the disciples, actually the same can be said of the rich young man in the next story, verse 16. Behold, a man came up to him saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? At least he seemed to grasp the importance of eternal life. The trouble is with how he thought he could get it. What good deed must I do? Rachel and I have been very much enjoying the BBC series Race Across the World recently. Thank you to those of you here who recommended that to us. In one of the episodes we saw recently, there was a Muslim couple travelling across Canada who are given accommodation by a Christian family. When over dinner they tell them that they're Muslims, one of the questions that the Christian family asked them is this: how do you think you would get to heaven? And so they reply, well, just be a good person. Be a nice person. Do good in the world. And that is the basic assumption of most of the world's religions. It's the assumption of this young man in the story. Now really, he is asking Jesus, what is the pass mark with God? What's the standard of good that I need to achieve? Jesus, please could you assure me that I've been good enough? But Jesus says, not one of us has been. Verse 17. Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. Only God is good. If we think we're good, we're kidding ourselves. And that is what Jesus very cleverly exposes to this guy. And first with this challenge. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. And he goes on to list five of them that are summed up by the commands. Love your neighbour as yourself. And we might think that would be enough to humble this guy. But this young man is unfazed. Verse 20, the young man said to him, all these I've kept. What do I still lack? Now just pause there for a moment. And think how Jesus could have replied to that. Do you remember back in chapter 5, Jesus explained there that the bar of God's law was much higher than we thought. That God didn't just care about murder, for example, but the attitude behind that, anger. He said that God didn't just care about adultery, but lust. He said there that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so Jesus could here have just simply repeated his earlier teaching and told this guy, look, you're kidding yourself if you think you've always loved your neighbour perfectly. But instead, well, he chooses to expose our sin at an even deeper level. Because even if this guy had always kept his temper, never looked at a woman lustfully, never defrauded anyone, never told a lie in his life, always respected his parents, even so, he would still have a massive problem. Because Jesus' second challenge exposes his attitude towards God. Verse 21. Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. See, even if this guy had kept all of the commandments about loving his neighbour, he had failed at the most important commandments, at the four that are summed up, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. He loved his money more than God's. And that makes it impossible for him to enter heaven. Verse 24. Jesus says, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. You know, I once tried to illustrate that verse on a children's camp by getting my mate Graham to pretend to be a camel. Put two balloons behind his back as humps, and then I tried to push him through a sewing needle. It was actually quite painful because the only thing I achieved was to stab myself with the needle quite a few times. It is a ridiculous picture. You cannot do it. I find it hard enough to get a thread through the eye of a needle. Jesus, he's not saying here that it is just much more difficult for rich people to enter heaven. He is saying it is absolutely impossible. But again, it's not just a passage condemning some people, wealthy people. This is about all of us. Because the reason Jesus talks about a rich person is that in the society of the day, riches were a sign of being blessed by God. That's how they were thought of. The disciples would have thought, this guy is wealthy, he must be in God's good books. And that explains their surprise in verse 25. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? This, apparently morally upstanding young man would, it'd appear to be a shining example of humanity at its best. If he isn't good enough for God, who can be, they think? And so Jesus confirms what he said right at the start of this discussion. Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. And not just with a rich man now, notice. Jesus says, entering the kingdom of heaven is impossible for anyone. Only God is good. Because just like this rich young man, none of us can say we've loved God with all of our hearts. Money just happened to be his particular idol. But all of us have hearts that covet things, that seek satisfaction apart from God. If we think that God's made us to live a nice little independent life, trying to fulfill our dreams, just so long as we play by the rules and don't hurt anyone along the way, well, then we might well think that we could be good enough for God. But if God's biggest desire is for us to love him wholeheartedly, if he has made us for relationship with him, then to set our hearts on other things is effectively spiritual adultery. And we have got a much bigger problem than we realized. You can think of it like this. Imagine I sit down with Rachel on our wedding anniversary and I say, darling, I think I've done pretty well this year. I mean, yes, I've had quite a number of affairs, but take into account, I've not said an unkind word to anyone. And I've really looked after people well at church. I've given to charity, and think about all my work at the food bank. Overall, I think you really should be pretty proud of me. How do you think that would go down? See, if God has made us to know him and love him wholeheartedly, no amount of loving our neighbour is going to make up for our unfaithfulness to him. So who then can be saved? With man, this is impossible. We cannot earn a place in heaven. But, Jesus says, with God, all things are possible. We can't achieve it for ourselves, but God can. And that is why, in between these two discussions that we've looked at, that show our failure to love our neighbour, and then our failure to love God, in between, Matthew places another story where he tells us that we need to be like little children. This is our second, much briefer point. Receiving the kingdom is possible if we ask like a humble child. And the disciples, it seems they've not learnt from what Jesus said back in chapter 18 about the need to humble ourselves like a child. And they still think they are greater, more important. So they're trying to shoo the children away from Jesus. And so Jesus repeats his lesson. Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven, it's not for the person who thinks they're great, who thinks that they can merit it by their own goodness. We are not good. But come to Jesus in humility, recognizing that we don't deserve it. And here is the wonderful thing about the Christian gospel. We can receive it just as a child would receive a gift, purely by God's grace. And so that makes Jesus' words at the end of the passage, I think, both an encouragement and a challenge to us. And Peter's comment there in verse 27, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? In one sense, I think is an understandable concern. The disciples really had given up lots to follow Jesus. Is it worth it? Well, Jesus' answer, actually stretches all the way to the end of chapter 20, verse 16, which we're looking at next week. But it starts here with a reassurance. Yes, yes, it is worth it, because salvation is possible with God. We can enter the kingdom of heaven by his grace as a gift. And that means blessings, both now and in the future for the Christian. In the future, we'll have a place in his new world. Jesus talks about the fact that he's building a glorious new kingdom. The 12 apostles, well, they'll be the heads of a new people of God who will live in it. And even now we experience the blessings of that, of new homes, new brothers, new sisters through our church family. But those final words in verse 30, well, they're a challenge that we're going to pick up again next week. Jesus says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. In other words, Peter, don't start to get proud about the sacrifices that you've made, as if they are what puts you above others and qualifies you for the kingdom. It'd be very easy to do, can't it? To think, I'm on three different serving rotas at church. I've given up loads of my time this year as a midweek group leader. I give financially quite generously. I'm even using some of my annual leave this summer to help out with one of those summer camps we saw earlier. Aren't I being a good Christian? That's tempting, isn't it? Just to come a bit self-congratulatory in our Christian service. Maybe even to start thinking God owes me something for my labours for him. At which point we need these words of Jesus to lovingly cut us down to size and put us in our place again. Because it is those who see themselves as last who will be first in Jesus' kingdom. Those who see themselves not as good enough, but as never more than little children, dependent on grace every single day of our lives. And here's the encouragement. To such, Jesus says, belongs the kingdom of heaven. We're going to pray together.
Let's bow our heads in prayer. Abba, Father, we praise you that all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever belongs to you. Father, we acknowledge this morning that we so often forget who you are, your power and authority over us, and your love and grace and mercy for us. We acknowledge, Lord, that so often we do not love you as we should. We lack your wisdom to navigate this world with all its lies. We confess that we do not come to you in the childlike dependence that you desire, and that so often the ways of the world and its wisdom are more appealing to our sinful, hardened hearts. And so, Father, we humbly ask for your forgiveness this morning, for our lack of humility and for our pride, for our spiritual adultery. Thank you for reminding us that while it is impossible for us to save ourselves, all things are possible for you because of your love and your grace. And so, Father, we ask you, independence from whom all things are possible, that you would help us to believe and trust in your word, that you would grant us wisdom to keep us from stumbling, and that you would bring us safely into your kingdom through our Saviour, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Sovereign Majesty, we thank you that our times are in your hands, that in your sovereign goodness you are in control of the small details in our lives, as well as the workings of nations. We thank you that we can have confidence in your sovereign goodness as we commit the general election into your hands. Father, you tell us not to put our trust in princes or people, but blessed are we whose help and hope is in you, the Lord our God. And so, Lord God, we pray that as your will be done on July 4th, we ask that you would provide a government that is fair and just. We pray that whoever you choose to govern this country, that you would please protect and provide for your children, and that we might live peaceable lives without being hindered in proclaiming your gospel freely and without persecution. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Heavenly Father, we pray for those attending the weekend away at the moment. Father, we pray that it would be a rich time of strengthening fellowship and friendships around your word. Thank you for the studies they are having in the book of Titus. And Father, we pray that those talks would result in a deepening commitment and joy to living out your gospel in everyday lives. Father, we pray for ourselves too. Help us to be people who come humbly to your word in the Bible day by day, that we would be quick to obey you and change our habits and thinking in light of what you say. Father, we thank you for the ministry of Ed and Rachel here in this church family, for their love for the congregation, for their love for your word. And Father, we pray that you would now lead them as they go to Cambridge, that you would please prepare in advance good works for them to do together, that you would be with them as they settle in. And Father, above all, please keep them walking very closely with you, delighting in your word, trusting you and honouring you in all you give them to do. Father, we pray finally for those in our church family who feel tired and weary at the moment, for those who have lost joy in serving you. Please would you rekindle that joy and trust in your word and give them a confidence that you meet us with kindness and understanding as we come to you in prayer. We pray for those suffering and struggling in mind, body or heart, for those facing difficult days ahead, for those filled with anxieties and concerns. Please help them and provide for them. Please strengthen them to keep trusting in you. And Father, please help us to be a church family who looks out for each other in practical love and kindness, remembering that we are each the little children of the Lord Jesus. Help us to help one another to keep standing firm in our faith together until the day the Lord Jesus returns. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.